As I was preparing this week, I came across an article written by a journalist who's is not a Christian. He's very much an atheist, very much opposed to Christianity. But he wrote this: "Beware, I would say to believers, of the patronage of unbelievers. They want your religion as a social institution, filleted of true faith." In other words, true faith removed, like bones taken out of a chicken fillet. They want the true faith taken out of religion. And then he goes on to say, "As an unbeliever, my sympathies are with fundamentalists." That's people like us who believe God's word to be what it says to be and who believe everything in it. "They seem to me to represent the source, the roots, the essential energy of their faith. They go back to basics." And then he says later on, "I find David Cameron's remark that his faith, like Magic FM in the children's, tends to fade in and out. I find it baffling. If a faith is true, it must have the most profound consequences for a man and for mankind. If I seriously suspected a faith might be true, I would devote the rest of my life to finding out." He gets it. He's a gay atheist, Matthew Paris. He writes in the Times, writes in the Spectator magazine. He understands that faith has consequences, that it will change how we live, and that you can't simply take faith and fillet it of its content and have a nice mushy religiousness. And that's what James is saying in this passage that we're looking at. James is not having something that exists in our heads only. He wants to see it lived out in our lives. It dishonours his brother, and it denies the essence of Christianity. And so we want to think this evening of a faith that works, a faith that is active. And James goes on a withering, broadside, offensive against shallow and false faith. Saying to folks in the car on the way down, you could take this passage and you could give a lecture on it, on the art of preaching. This is glorious preaching, not my sermon, James's sermon. It's incredible. It's got logic, it's got punch, it's got sting, it's got outrageous comparisons, it's got a clever use of words. He really throws everything in his armoury to trying to convey to people that if you say you believe, it must be seen in your lives. What about us? Does that mean that we can sit back this evening and sit pretty and feel comfortable and point the finger at those around us? After all, you're here on a Sabbath evening. You're the king people who want to hear more. Well, no, we need to be careful too. And we believe passionately and deeply what the Bible says, that we are not saved by our good works. But we can forget that we are saved to do good works. We're saved to work. And this is our communion thanksgiving service here in Milford. And one of the best ways to give thanks is to live out our thanks. Thanksgiving is thanks living, if we want to put it that way. So James has two main points that we want to see this evening. False faith is head only. It exists only up here. And he asks in verse 14 a classic question: what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith and has no deeds? Many people claim to have faith. People sometimes say to me, well, I've got my faith. And I wonder, well, that's very good, but what is it? Or somebody else I know sometimes says, well, that's very good. How's it working for you? Is it doing anything for you? It's not just enough to have faith. Faith has consequences. Sometimes people try to just close the door and they say, well, I believe in Jesus. Or that's my business what I believe. Well, James says, no, faith has consequences. And if faith doesn't have consequences, what good is that? And the very way he asks the question, when he says, can such a faith save him? It expects, Greek has different ways of asking questions, and if it expects the answer no, then you ask it a certain way. This question is asked that way. In English, we would put it this way, such a faith can't save, can it? And we're automatically inclined to answer no to that sort of question. That's what James is saying here. This faith can't save. And James alerts us to the possibility that not all faith, so-called faith, is genuine or useful or brings salvation. It's possible to sound the part, but not to have what matters. It's possible to sound the part, but not look the part. It's also going to say later it's possible to look the part, but not have the core of it either. And that's why whenever the elders hear, or in Letterkenny, what we look for when somebody comes to us is what we call a credible profession of faith. Many times people have said to me, well, yes, I'm a Christian. I want to say, well, let's hear what you have to say. Let's watch and see how you live. Let's see if your claim measures up. And that's what James is saying to us here. A false faith won't measure up. It doesn't go beyond simply something that lives up here, a set of thoughts that are held in our heads. Now, because sometimes people want to get away with the bare minimum. You would say, well, I want to believe in Jesus and I want to get to heaven. I don't want to go to hell. So I'll believe in Jesus and hopefully that's enough. James points out two things. He points out a life that doesn't match. It doesn't match. There's a discontinuity, a disharmony. Something's not right. A person who says one thing and does another. And it's not only religious people that make this mistake. I read a book once about famous intellectuals. And one of the examples in it was Karl Marx, the great since founder of communism, that the working class are the people. And the working class and the servant people need to be released from their bondage from serving their masters, and they need a good salary and they need to be well catered for. Marx himself took up reading the Times every morning. He was elected to the local vestry, and fine Sundays this committed communist atheist led a solemn family walk to Hampstead Heath, as well as being part of the local church, striding ahead at the head with his wife and daughters and friends behind. So much for everybody being equal. He himself had, from one point on, never any less than two servants. One of his servants he had fathered a child with, and never paid her a penny. Here was the man who tried to champion the cause of the oppressed classes. What did he do? His actions didn't match his words. His life didn't match up. He oppressed the lower classes himself. Another one, a great French thinker, Rousseau, set himself up as the liberator of children and freeing children and educating children. And he had such a high opinion of himself that he said, "Whoever examines with his own eyes my nature, my character, morals, inclinations, pleasures, habits, and can believe me to be a dishonest man, is himself a man who deserves to be strangled." Oh, lovely. But how did he actually relate to mankind? Was he such a man of high moral character? All five of his children, he didn't bother to name them. He placed them immediately after birth in the abandoned children hospital, where 2/3 of all babies died in the first year. And only 14 out of every 100 lived to the age of 7. It is believed that none of his children survived. Here was the self-proclaimed lover of mankind, and his life didn't match up. Well, if Paul Johnson, who wrote this book, Intellectuals, was to look at our lives, would he see the same sort of thing? Would he see that they match up? James takes a scenario here, and he makes the scenario as easy as possible. He says to us, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. This is a fellow Christian. That's the language, a brother or a sister. Someone who's close to you, someone who's a fellow believer. And they're not in need of luxury. They're in need of basics. They need clothes and daily food. But the response of the believer, the professing believer, to their brother or sister in need is, go, I wish you well. Literally, go in peace. It's a biblical blessing. Go in peace. Be warm and well fed. Well, that's helpful, thank you. I hadn't realized I needed to be warm and well fed. You've instructed me well. Or perhaps it's a prayer. I will pray that you will be warmed and well fed. It could be taken either way. But they do nothing. But they cloak their nothingness in pious platitudes. And it's a gloriously easy scenario. This isn't some filthy person coming in, drunk and disheveled into the church, stumbling around and puking over the upholstery, and saying, oh my dear, this is going to be a tough one to love. This is a brother, a sister in Christ. There's something basic, and you have clothes enough for an army and food enough for a football team. But you say, I'll pray for you. And James says no. The fact that he uses a fellow Christian, this is someone Christ died for. And you say that you're a Christian and Christ died for you, and he shows a life that doesn't match up. And the challenge comes to us. Faith is that is only a set of principles in our heads that is never outworked is false. It should see itself outworked even in simple actions. That doesn't just apply to actions to people who are Christians, but to those who aren't Christians. We're told in Galatians that we're to do good to all men, especially those of the household or the family of faith. So the challenge comes to us, do our lives match up? Are there people in our fellowships, in our churches, that need simple and basic things that we could do? I'm struck as I was preparing this that there are simple things that people in our church would enjoy. There are people who would enjoy a visit. We perhaps might find it very hard to visit them. Someone like Johnny Alcorn or Sammy McElwain, who they're not responding to us the way that they once did. But they're human beings. They're part of our church family. You could visit them and talk with them. It's hard to maintain two sides of a conversation for any length of time, but we can talk with them. We can fill them in on what's happening. Treat them as human beings. That's something that we could do, something practical. Sometimes we see people in need and we can say to them, look, whatever I can do, just ask. That's good. But sometimes it's better to go one beyond that and to see what needs done and to go and do it for them. Because when somebody's struggling, one of the last things they'll do is lift the phone and say, please, I know you said anything, so I'm calling in that favour. So here's a way in which we need to make sure. James is challenging these believers about their relationship, even with the easiest of circumstances. He isn't even picturing something colossally difficult here. So the challenge comes of a life that matches. But then James goes on further, not just a challenge. He gives a damning verdict. A damning verdict, verse 17. In verse 16 he asks, what profit is it? What good is it? It's the same word that he used in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers? Then to verse 15. If someone says, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, and does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? What use is that? Words don't warm. A few years ago I came across a poem written by a woman who had gone to a clergyman somewhere in England on a Saturday evening. She needed help. And he with the pressures of getting ready for the Lord's Day, presumably said he would pray for her. She subsequently wrote this poem that was published in a magazine for the homeless. I was hungry, and you formed a humanities group to discuss my hunger. I was imprisoned, and you crept off quietly to your chapel and prayed for my release. I was naked, and in your mind you debated the morality of my appearance. I was sick, and you knelt and thanked God for your health. I was homeless, and you preached to me of the spiritual shelter of the love of God. I was lonely, and you left me alone to pray for me. You seem so holy, so close to God, but I am still very hungry and lonely and cold. A damning verdict. James issues his own damning verdict, says in verse 17, you're dead. Such a faith is dead. Faith, if it is not accompanied by actions, is dead. And it's not a pretty word he uses. It's a word that captures, the deadness of death and the ugliness of it. Such a faith, James says, by itself. And the idea there is such a faith, according to its own showing, is dead. It shows itself not to be real, but dead. It had an easy opportunity to show life, but it did the opposite. It's not real, is it? If faith, given an easy opportunity to express itself, shows death, something not right. And James, as a good preacher, hammers it home, dead. The language he uses, oh foolish man, empty, empty man, shallow man, that's the idea. Empty and shallow. Verse 20, he says it's useless. It's actually a pun on the word work. It doesn't work. Your faith that doesn't have works is workless. It's useless. It's worthless. Verse 26 again, he takes this word dead. It's dead. And then in a moment of biting sarcasm and pointed irony in verse 19, he says, you believe there is one God. You believe, verse 19, that there is one God. The word that isn't there in the original. You believe there is one God. It's an echo of Deuteronomy 6, what's called the Shema. The Jew every morning gets up and says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. The Lord is one. That was their great rallying cry. The Lord is one. And James says, you believe there is one God. Good for you. Bully for you. That's awfully decent of you, awfully big of you. Literally in Greek it's, you do well. Well, you believe there's one God, you do well. And he says, so do the demons. They believe it. But they at least have the decency to shudder. It causes them to respond. You believe it, you don't respond. The demons are more orthodox, more right than you. Shocking. Somebody says, I believe in Jesus. James says, you could be as damned as a demon. That's his verdict on a faith that doesn't express itself, that doesn't show through into life. Well then, what does that say to us? Surely we don't want to be found with such a false and empty and lifeless so-called faith. Well, secondly, James tells us that true faith always has fruit. True faith always has fruit. And that's, in a sense, a play in words in the title of the sermon, a faith that works. We use that word works in different ways. If something works, the toaster works, the kettle works, it does what it's meant to do. Or somebody, that man really works. He really goes for it. That woman really works hard. She works hard at home, but she goes for it. And here is a faith that does what it's meant to do. It saves us. But it's also a faith that does something for others. That does something externally. It works. It is in action. It's not only successful, but it acts. James, in these verses, isn't allowing anyone to have an option. It says, verse 18, someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Someone might say, well, I'm an awfully intellectual person, and my faith lives in my head. And somebody else might come along and say, well, I'm an awfully practical person, and I don't pay any attention to all of those words and all that stuff. I just believe in living it out right and being good and decent. James says, that's not the choice. For James, faith and deeds, faith and action go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. True faith always creates godly action. True faith, godly action, hand in hand, every time. Let me just pause a moment here and say that in verse 24, James says, you see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith. Now, that might raise a question for some, because we studied Romans a while back, and in Romans chapters 3 and 4, Paul is hammering home the fact that we are not justified by what we do, but we are justified by faith alone. And hold on, James has just said exactly the opposite here. And some people get confused and they think that James is contradicting Paul, and that James is saying that our salvation is by our effort and Jesus' effort together. That's not it. What's happening here is that James and Paul are talking about two different things. They're using the word justify to refer to two different aspects. Paul is talking about how a person is made right with God. At the very moment of salvation, is it anything to do with me? No, it's all about faith. James isn't talking about that moment. He's talking to people who are already Christians. Who already claim to be Christians. He's saying, you say you have faith? And he's looking at the whole of their lives, not at that little moment. And he's telling us not how a person gets right with God, but what a person who claims to be right with God looks like. What do they look like? Well, you'll see faith. And you'll see faith bursting into flower in their lives. The fruit showing in their lives. And a person then is seen to be right with God by the fact that they've got faith and deeds going hand in hand. James is talking, they're guarding two different errors. Paul is guarding against anyone adding to faith in that moment of salvation. James is guarding against anyone subtracting from faith in the course of life. And if you put Paul and James in the one room, they would agree wholeheartedly. They would agree wholeheartedly. Paul is looking at how someone becomes a Christian almost before you're a Christian. That very moment. And James is looking at the after. But what do we see here? We see that in verse 18, we see that fruit doesn't make faith. You know, it's not enough for someone to say, well, I've got deeds. That's not enough. Show me your faith without deeds. And I will show you my faith by what I do. Fruit doesn't make faith. Sometimes somebody might say, well, there's somebody there and they're doing a lot of good things in the community. Well, they must be a Christian because we see the fruit in their life. But just because you hang apples on a tree doesn't make it an apple tree. Just because you hang them there doesn't make the tree different. A tree that grows up and that grows apples as its fruit is an apple tree, yes, but just because you hang good deeds in somebody's life doesn't make them a believer. The other thing that James says is, facts don't make faith either. You know, facts, you can believe certain facts, but that doesn't mean that you have saving faith. His quote about demons. And then he gives two great illustrations of what fruitful faith looks like. Two great illustrations, two great applications of what this faith is like. True faith expresses itself in obedience in hard circumstances. What does this faith look like? What does this fruit look like? He doesn't leave us in any doubt. He doesn't leave us to be all sort of, well, I'll make up my own ideas of what the fruit looks like. He tells us. And he picks two examples. One is Abraham. And James turns to the great hero of the Jews in this moment, to Abraham, the father of their faith. And he goes to an incident in Abraham's life where Abraham had been promised that his descendants would be a blessing to the earth, that they'd be more numerous than the stars in the heavens and the sand on the seashore. And he had been promised that they would come through his son Isaac. Then God comes to him and says, I want you to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. I want you to bind him to an altar and kill him. And Abraham wrestles with this. And he obeys in the hardest of circumstances. He takes Isaac and he binds him. And they go to Mount Moriah. And in a heart-wrenching moment, Isaac turns to him and says, my father, here is the wood. And here is the fire. But where's the lamb? Abraham reaches deep into his faith. And he says, God himself, my son, will provide the lamb. He doesn't falter. And he goes on and he takes Isaac. Isaac at this stage is probably a well-grown young man, 17, 18, maybe early 20s. And he takes his son and the son lies down the top of the altar and Abraham binds him there and he takes the knife and he's about to plunge it into him. And there's a voice from heaven cries, stop. We're told in the book of Hebrews that Abraham had reasoned that God could raise the dead. He knew that his descendants were to come through Isaac and nobody else. And he knew that God had to be obeyed. And he knew that God had said, my descendants come here. And he knew he had no choice in a sense. So he went and he obeyed. But he didn't do it blindly. He reasoned on what he knew of God. He'd never seen a resurrection. We know about Jesus' resurrection, Lazarus. We know about other resurrections in Scripture. The two boys coming back from the dead at Nain and at Zarephath. Abraham knew none of it. But Hebrews tells us he reasoned. He reckoned that God could raise the dead. And James tells us that here we see his faith working together. Working together with works. Working together with his actions, going hand in hand. His faith is expressed in actions. Abraham could have said, oh yes, I believe God will give me descendants as numerous as the seashore, and he will give them through Isaac, and I believe God is kind and good, and I believe God has a plan, and I believe God even could raise the dead, but I am not willing to risk it. That's not belief. That's a head knowledge. But Abraham, in a staggering moment, his belief, we're told here by James, is made complete. You see that his faith and actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. The word here means his faith matured. His faith flowered. His faith reached its ultimate goal. Faith is meant to flower. It's not meant to be a little seed in our heads. It's meant to burst out of our lives like a crocus bulb coming up through the soil and flowering into this great and beautiful flower. That's what our faith is meant to do. And that's what happened with Abraham in hard and bleak circumstances. His faith flowered. And we saw it come to fruition and fullness and beauty. And belief led to trust. What he knew about God didn't simply reside here, but it led him to trust him. You know, there's a lot of people believe the facts about Jesus, but it's never migrated from their head to their heart. Like the demons, they believe Jesus died. They believe that Jesus is the only way of salvation. They believe that salvation is by faith and by grace and not by works, but they don't trust it. James shows us that Abraham's faith acted with respect to God. And this is a vitally important example, because when James talks about works and deeds and actions, we might be inclined to think, oh, I should do good works to the poor or to the needy. And that's true. But James's first example is faith expressing itself in action with respect to God. James is concerned with the outworking of our faith with respect to God in this example. So in hard circumstances, how do we do? When life is hard and difficult, does the rubber of truth that we believe hit the road of our troubles? Do they connect? Or does truth go out the window? Do we hang on to the truth when we're struggling? Do we hold on to it and say, I will believe this no matter what? You know, Abraham, we're told, the word used in Hebrews is that he reckoned up. It's an accounting word. It means he, as it were, he totted up what he knew about God. And he, on one side he had, as it were, the problem. On the other side he had, as it were, what he knew about God. And he totted it up and he said, well, God's to be trusted. I can trust this God. And he didn't even have the cross to look at. He didn't even have the fact that God would give his only son, which is why God requires Abraham to do that, to paint us a picture. And he doesn't ask Abraham to go through with it, because God the Father is going to be the one who's going to go through it. But Abraham was able to tot it up and still, with the limited amount of information he had, say, I will trust God in the hardest of circumstances. How much more us on this side of the cross? This is what we need to do. In hard circumstances, we are to hold on to what we know about God. In hard circumstances, do we behave in a way consistent with what we say we believe? Or do we look like the worried world? Do we become anxious and doubting, fearful, even angry? I said this morning in Milford, sometimes we can say, well, it's only natural in hard circumstances that we should be anxious and doubt and fearful and worried and even angry. But we have faith in God. We say that we are not simply natural anymore. We have faith in a supernatural God. And it should show. And whenever worry and fear and doubt and anxiety and even anger crop up on our reactions, we need to take them prisoner to the truth about God. Say, yes, these things are in a sense a natural response, but I have got supernatural truth to bring into this situation. I am a son, a daughter of Almighty God. And I will bring that truth to bear in this hard circumstance. So the reality of our relationship is to show through. That's that lovely line at the end of verse 23. He was called God's friend. He was called God's friend because he was God's friend. Because he saw that he had a relationship with God. And he brought that relationship into connection with all of the hard circumstances of his life. You know, imagine that you have a friend who offers all the support and all the encouragement. It has endless resources that you don't have, but you never go near them. It's going to affect the friendship. You're not going to be known in the sense as their friend. They're not going to feel that they're your friend. We go to them and we use their resources and we use their wisdom and we take their encouragement and we feel the benefits of their friendship. We trust them. We've said we're their friend. And now we rely on them as a friend. And we're called their friend. How much more with God? Truth expresses itself. True faith expresses itself in hard circumstances. Finally then, true faith expresses itself in meeting others' needs at personal cost. Meeting others' needs at personal cost. This is an audacious second example that James goes for here. He has quoted the highest figure in Judaism. And he goes from the patriarch to the prostitute in one verse. Whoosh. You know, and It would have shocked them. He goes not just from the patriarch to the prostitute, from the saint to the sinner, but from a Jew to a Gentile, from a man to a woman. And he shows that she displays this same glorious faith. You know, there's a real sting in this. What he's saying to these people is, there are prostitutes and demons who are more orthodox than you people. That's just... There's a savage punch in that. You know, that's the force of what he's saying in picking this example. We read from Joshua 2. Rahab had heard about God. It's been 40 years since they left Egypt, the children of Israel. The stories have been circulating. The people of Jericho have heard. All of them have heard. The people of the whole land have heard. But one person acts on what she's heard. And she takes God at face value, as it were. She expresses her faith in action. But this time we see it not with, just with respect to God, but with respect to other people. Her faith shows itself in meeting the needs of other people at great risk. And it's not that her deeds earn her righteousness in God's sight. That's not what James is saying. But that her actions were in line with her statements about God. She said, I've heard. I'm afraid. I hear that your God is such a powerful God. He's the God not just of Israel, but the whole of the heavens and all the earth. I want to be on his side. And her trust in God flowers in these actions. Her faith expresses itself in running risks. You know, she risks her life for two strangers. And James has this real sting. It's as if he imagines, or maybe has been told of, a scenario in this church where a brother or a sister has been hungry and needing clothes, and they didn't respond. And he picks Rahab, who responded to two strangers and didn't simply give them some clothes, but risked her very life for them. She didn't say, go, I wish you well, I hope you avoid the guards as they hunt you down to torture you, to extract information on your attack to Canaan. Oh, I'll pray for you. She doesn't do that. She hides them. She risks her life, and she redirects them and sends them on a safe route. She believed the promises of the spies, and she staked her life on God's word to her through them. She took great risk to meet the needs of those around her. And she brings this challenge to us. Abraham brings the challenge of trusting God in hard circumstances. Rahab brings the challenge of serving people at cost, at personal cost. So the challenge is, do we live as people who believe that our God controls everything? Or do we play it safe? Do we believe that our God owns everything and can supply to us out of his glorious riches in Christ Jesus everything that we need? Do we believe that he is able to do abundantly more than we can ever ask or imagine? Do we believe that by the measure that we give to others, by that measure we will receive from God, a good measure pressed down and running over? Do we believe, or is that just truth that lives up here in our heads and sometimes in our Bibles when we come across it? Or does it show itself in action? By the way we help people, by the way we respond to them, it may not simply be financially that we do things at cost, but our reputation. Do we leave our reputation in God's hands and seek to speak to people? We know we'll get mocked. We know they'll think we're stupid. We know maybe our reputation that we have to risk. It may be our time that we spend. It may even be our life as we seek to serve in difficult places. A faith that expresses itself in meeting others' needs at personal cost. That's true faith. Trust God. And it shows in difficult circumstances. And I trust God, and it seeks to use all our resources to serve those around us. Let me finish with It's the motivation for this. You owe everything to one who met your needs at great personal cost. Seeking to be at least as audacious as James, we could say that Jesus is the true and better Rahab, who, whenever a false king required of him to know where we were, he said, "I've hidden them, and they're safe. Take me instead." And he sent us off in a new direction, not on the pathways of sin, but into his kingdom, to live in the pathways of righteousness. And he paid an incalculable personal cost so that we could be his, so that we could be free. And he's the one who is a true and better Abraham, who obeyed God in the most hardest of circumstances. Abraham, a voice came and said, "Stop!" But for Jesus, no voice came and said, "Stop." But he trusted his Father in the hardest and bleakest of circumstances for your good. And this is how you can be a Christian. It's because Jesus has done this for you. He trusted in the hardest of circumstances, and he spent himself on behalf of the hungry, the naked, the damned, the lost, the cold, the outcast. Now, how do we show people that we've received that? We show it in part by doing that back to those around us, showing that our faith has got hands and a heart. To reword Matthew Paris, if a faith is true, it is worth living out for the rest of our lives. He said, if a faith is true, if I suspected that a faith might be true, I would devote the rest of my life to finding out. We know that it is true. We should devote the rest of our lives to living it out. Let's pray. Father in heaven, once again, from James, we find something that is really clear and obvious and isn't rocket science. It's nothing new to us. We ask that you would help us to do it, to live it out. Lord, help us to live out our faith. We're scared sometimes to do it. And sometimes the circumstances seem too hard. But help us to live out our faith and to trust you in hard circumstances. Help us to live out our faith with respect to others, to seek to meet their needs, even when it costs us. Father, we ask it because that's what Jesus did for us. And we owe him everything for living out his trust in you in the bleakest and hardest of circumstances. And we owe him for paying an incalculable price so that we might be free, so that we might benefit. So we ask that you would help us to display that to those around us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.